So let me invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Well, we are here at the end of Romans, and this will not be the final message. I'm planning at least one more for next week, a kind of a wrap-up looking at the whole book as we conclude. But today we are in the final paragraph, which is chapter 16, verses 25 to 27. That's where we left off the last time we were here, a couple of weeks ago. And so let me read for us the text, Romans 16, 25 to 27. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. And that's the end of this wonderful letter. That, of course, is a doxology, which means an ascription of glory to God. It is a verbal act of worship, a statement that directly praises and honors God. We have actually run into doxology before in this letter, and they are peppered all the way through the New Testament. But when you come to Romans, that kind of ending, that very direct and enthusiastic glorifying of God is the only appropriate way to end. And it's very specifically related to themes that have been building up through this letter. We read at the start of the service from the opening of the letter, Romans 1, 1 to 6. And there when Paul is introducing his message and he's introducing his ministry, he brings up some of the themes that he'll be hitting throughout the letter and that are captured again here in this paragraph, many of them. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 16, verses 25 to 27 are kind of a literary envelope that surround the entire book and that tell you at the beginning and at the end what Paul wants to drive home primarily. And this theme of the glory of God was back there at the beginning in chapter 1 when he was describing his ministry, and he said that he is going around preaching this gospel for the sake of God's or of Christ's name. It is all about the Lord being recognized and his name being exalted. He makes the same point here by speaking of God being glorified. And that theme of the glory of God is going to run all the way through the letter. We've tried to emphasize that and pick up on it through the series. For example, in chapter 1, what is the essence of sin, or where does sin begin? It begins when men, chapter 1, verses 18 to following, fail to give God the praise and the thanks and the honor that's due to him. And as a result of them failing to glorify God, their minds end up more and more darkened, and they descend into greater and greater depths of sin. Sin, in essence, is a failure to give God the glory that he deserves. It is idolatry. It is robbing from God his own honor. Which is why later in chapter 3, when Paul speaks again of sin, he makes the famous statement that all have sinned and fall short of what? Of the glory of God. And actually, right in that same paragraph in chapter 3, which is a summary of the doctrine of justification, when he lays out why it is God has worked out our justification in the way he has done it, through the provision of propitiation in Jesus Christ, why has God done it that way, that he would not declare us righteous unless he punished his own son? It was why? It was really for the sake of his own glory. That his own righteousness might be maintained. He is not going to declare somebody righteous and compromise his own righteousness. He is going to uphold his own character even while saving people, and his method of justification therefore has the purpose. not only of saving people, but of glorifying himself. When later Paul is describing saving faith through the example of Abraham in chapter 4, verse 20, even the response of faith to God's promises is connected with the idea of giving glory to God. That's how faith is described there. It is a putting of the attention off of myself. It is the recognition that I cannot save myself. It is ascribing to the Lord to be the only one who is able to do this as I rely on him. Faith itself is glorifying God. And then what about when later in the book, Paul is beginning to discuss the Christian life, and he is laying out some of the practical displays of our faith in the gospel. How does chapter 12 begin? It begins by describing the entirety of the Christian life as an act of worship. That it is a matter of presenting ourselves to God as a matter of spiritual worship. And all of the specifics of holiness and obedience are not just kind of out there floating. This is all an expression of a glorification, of a worshipful response to the Lord. And Paul, when later in chapter 15, he's talking about the place of the Gentiles and the plan of God and his own calling to reach the Gentiles with this message. What is the goal of the preaching? What is the goal of these Gentiles, these nations coming to Christ? It is 15:9, so that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. All the way through, no matter what element of the gospel you're talking about, it is all moving forward the glory of God. And this is something that God's people have recognized and have celebrated and has emphasized throughout history, and particularly the Protestant reformers. Yesterday was Reformation Day, when we remember the kind of formal beginning of that movement to recover the gospel through the ministry of Martin Luther. And the basic theology of the Reformation has been well summarized in those five solas. I hope you know them well. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And the goal of all of those things, and why God set up the gospel to work that way, Sola Deo Gloria. That last sola expresses the ultimate purpose of God in all the others. And so it is appropriate this morning to borrow the Reformers' motto for our title, Sola Deo Gloria. To God alone the glory. That's the message today. And when you begin to look at the doxology and Paul's burden for God's glory, basically you can break down this doxology in the answer, two answers to the question, why is it that God deserves glory? What is it that he alone is going to be glorified for? What has he done? Well, really, that takes the whole letter to answer. But here, as Paul wraps up, in this doxology, he is focusing on two reasons that God deserves this exclusive, this ultimate glory. And the first one, beginning at verse 25, has to do with God being able to do something, right? Now to him who is able to do something. Well, again, there are all these echoes back to the first chapter, because that word to be able is built from the same root that the key word in the theme verse of Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You find it there as well. The gospel is what? It is the power. It is the ability of God for salvation. He starts by emphasizing God's ability to declare us righteous in a righteous way. And now he returns at the end to this whole idea of God's ability once again. In other words, the gospel is not just a beautiful story. It is not just an inspiring message. This message has the inherent ability to make miraculous changes in people's lives. And back in chapter 1, Paul was focusing particularly on the change of your legal status before God, that it can move you from guilty, condemned, to righteous and accepted. And here he is focusing on another dimension of its power. He says, now to him who is able to do what? To strengthen you. And that brings us to the first reason that God deserves glory. God deserves glory because of his power in the gospel. Because of his power in the gospel. Now to him who is able to strengthen you. Or we could say to give you of his power. Now, the word strengthen there does refer to strength or power. But it's not so much strength like you lift weights and you build muscles and you can pick up heavy stuff. It's not really that idea of strength. It's more like saying that the walls of this building, they are strong, as in they are fixed and they are going to do their job and hold up their weight and they're not going anywhere. They are fixed is the idea. Or you could think about the foundation of a building on which the whole structure is resting. That foundation is solid. It gives stability. It keeps the whole thing in place. And so often this word is going to be translated not with the word strengthen, but with a word like establish. Maybe you're looking at a version of the Bible that puts it that way. To him who is able to establish you, to confirm you, to keep you firm, or to make you solid. Theologically, what Paul is talking about here is the power of God to enable us to persevere as Christians, to keep us faithful to this Christ, to keep us solidly connected to him and loyal to him, not wavering and not caving in. God is able to do that, and that's the first reason that he deserves glory here. Now, this idea of being steadfast, persevering, was something that the Apostle Paul was very concerned about as he led people to Christ. He was not interested purely in somebody's initial profession or in a lot of glamour and a lot of loudness. He's concerned about what is going to happen over the long term when people go on having professed faith in Christ. And so what does he do when he goes around on his missionary journey? So often after leading people to Christ and after establishing a church, he would later go back to visit them. Or he would write them letters or send a delegate to visit them. For what purpose? Well, there is another form that's built off the same root for strengthen that occurs several times in the book of Acts that describe what Paul is up to when he does that. For example, in chapter 14, verses 21 to 22, it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, doing what? Strengthening the souls of the disciples. He wants to continue having input. He wants to make sure that these people are solid. He wants to give them the truth and the encouragement that they need to stay solid, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. You know, those new converts may have been very excited about their newfound relationship with God, but they had experienced in their heart a radical change of loyalties from what they had known before. And that change was going to start making some dramatic demands on them. And in many cases, some painful and difficult demands of them. You had, for example, some Jews who had come to believe that the crucified and resurrected Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. That was not a popular view in Judaism. Christianity was viewed as an aberration. It was viewed as a sect. It was viewed as people being deceived to think that Jesus was the Messiah. That was the context into which these people were going back and relating to their fellow Jews and interacting with them and trying to navigate now how to respond and how to stay faithful to Christ in that environment. Then what about the Gentiles? Those people had rejected pagan idols and lives of debauchery and had cast their lives and their eternity on the Jewish Messiah. Now, how were their compatriots going to respond to that? What sort of pressure, what sort of antagonism were they going to face. Both of those groups, Jews and Gentiles, had joined a minority religious group that would suffer painful social ostracism and eventually physical persecution from their own countrymen. And then they hear sermons and they get letters from people like Paul, who are now striving to ground them in the faith. And yet what they are hearing from Paul and others are some even more difficult things about the necessary implications of their faith. Don't give in to the pressure of the world. Resist immorality. Don't retaliate against the government. Don't seek revenge. Die to yourself. Get along with even believers who are different from you. Sacrifice your money to spread the gospel. Stand against all teaching that perverts the gospel. Right? All those kinds of applications had come up in one form or another there, even in Romans. And Paul says, when I'm doing this, I'm trying to prepare you and trying to strengthen you. And I can just imagine these new converts experiencing a little bit of the challenge of Christianity and then getting this kind of teaching and thinking, is this what I signed up for? Is this what I signed up for? This is what I can expect for the rest of my life? To have to fight against my own carnal desires? To be constantly striving to make righteous choices in a world that's going in the opposite direction? To resist all of this pressure to the contrary? That sounds incredibly hard. That sounds impossible to me. I know what I'm like. I know what I used to be like. This sounds ridiculous. How can I hang on and be faithful to Christ for all of my life, like you're talking about, Paul? And it's like Paul responds, you're starting to get it. You're beginning to understand something of what the Christian life is going to be like. Those are the kinds of things that you're going to be facing, but that's not really what I want you to focus on. Here's what I want you to focus on. God is able to strengthen you. This is impossible if you were dealing purely with human resources. But you have behind you the arms of omnipotence, the God of heaven, the God of creation. He is able, he is well able to develop in you the stability and the endurance that you need to be faithful to him and to keep serving him. And you say, well, that sounds so reassuring, Paul, but on what basis do you say that? And how can I be sure that God is able? And now you come really to the heart of this passage as he elaborates on that idea of God's ability to strengthen his people. How can I know that God has the capacity and the disposition to help me to persevere? The answer is precisely in the very good news, the gospel that you have already believed. Right? Paul says God is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Can you explain that a little bit? How is the gospel going to help me? Well, he says it in different terms, according to my gospel and the preaching of or about Jesus Christ. Just stop and think a little bit about Jesus, his identity, his work, his accomplishments, what he has already achieved for you as the Messiah. And you will find in that message the power to persevere. The reality that Jesus is the promised Messiah ought to convince you that God can enable you to persevere. Here is God himself taking on human nature, suffering the weakness of humanity, and yet living in perfect obedience to God, ultimately undergoing a death he did not deserve at the hand of his enemies. And yet that's not the end of the story. On the third day, here he is being lifted out of the grave, defeating not only death, but Satan as well. That is the message. Don't you think that the God who did all of that for Jesus Christ, that the very basic truths of the gospel you've embraced, don't you think that the God who did all that can also give you the strength that you need to carry on trusting in him. And Paul could have elaborated a great deal more. He could have said much more to encourage us about God's strength. He could have focused on the doctrine of justification, the idea that what Jesus did secured us that righteous standing forever in the presence of God. Do you think that if God has gone through those lengths, that at the end of the day, he's going to let a true believer fail? Paul could have focused as well on the doctrine, the gospel doctrine of sanctification. Here is God uniting you with Christ, separating you from the authority of sin, breaking the mastery of sin over you, sending his Spirit to live inside of you so that you can resist the flesh. Don't you think that the God who has been able to do all of that also has the power and the commitment to help you follow through now in sanctification? Those are very stirring and those are very strengthening truths, but that's not really the direction Paul takes it here. Those are truths that had been taught, but now he is actually broadening out but beyond our own personal experience. And I want to remind you of this distinction that I've made between the micro gospel of what must I do to be saved and what's going on when I am saved, and the macro gospel, the grand story of redemption that encompasses all of history and all of eternity. That's more what Paul is going to bring up here to emphasize and to develop the idea of God's power. He says that this gospel, this good news, is according to the revelation of the mystery. And he is focusing on his own role at that moment in history in the first century. And he is reminding us that he himself is a special spokesman for God, who is an instrument of God's revelation. And he is revealing a mystery. What in the world is that? Paul gives us the answer. He defines the term. It's not a mystery in the sense of a whodunit. It's not a mystery even in something in terms of something that's really hard to understand. A mystery is defined here as a divinely revealed truth that what? That was, first of all, kept secret for long ages in the past. Something that was not really made clear to past generations of people, but now in the writing of the New Testament documents has been disclosed. And Paul is so thrilled, as am I, that I find myself living on this side of the cross. There really was a great deal of mystery before the cross. There were basic gospel truths being taught there, but so much of it was by way of symbols and types and rituals and institutions that, in a very sketchy way, a symbolic way, were anticipating the work of Christ. There were predictions there. The prophets spoke a great deal about the work of Christ, but what they tended to tell the people was very general in nature and even sometimes kind of cryptic in nature. And Paul is saying with the coming of the Messiah, that kind of sort of shadowy anticipation, all of that has changed. God's plan now in this era has been more fully disclosed. You aren't living in the dark like so many generations of people did. And as our text goes on, it addresses several key questions about the clarification or the explanation of this mystery in the times of the New Testament. You say, well, how is the mystery being explained? Where is it to be found so that I can study it, so that I can see it unfolding? He says, it has now been disclosed, and the verb is going to come up toward the end of this. It has been made known through the prophetic writings. Here is where it has been disclosed, through the prophetic writings. You might have said, through the book, you might have expected him to say, it's being disclosed through the books of the New Testament. Well, that's true, but what are the books of the New Testament doing? The books of the New Testament are not giving you brand new information. The books of the New Testament are commenting on the revelation of God in the Old Testament, largely, and explaining to you how everything that had been predicted has begun to be fulfilled. The mystery is being made known through the very Old Testament writers that recorded it in the first place. Maybe this illustration will help you get that a little better. You've probably had the experience of reading a novel and of trying along the way, if you don't cheat and go to the end right away, of trying along the way to sort of piece together what's the relationship between all these people? What are the connections between these characters? How's this event related to that one? And it's really not till toward the end till all of that starts to fit together in your mind. But you probably had the experience of coming to the end and seeing the resolution, and all of a sudden you start looking back and you're like, oh, now I get it. Now I see how the author was kind of dropping this hint. Now I understand how he was sort of introducing in general form the direction of this. And being able to read the thing from the back, from the end toward the beginning, right? You've got the perspective it takes to understand where all of this was going. That's exactly what is happening between the New Testament and the Old. The New is not giving you radically new information. It is the end of the story that is giving you the framework and the interpretation you need to start bringing together the threads that had been introduced and the hints that had been dropped throughout the Old Testament. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here, that the New Testament is largely the record of the fulfillments, or at least the beginning of the fulfillments. And with those events now in mind, we're able to understand where the Old was going, what exactly it was pointing ahead to. Don't you remember how many times the sermons in this series out of Romans have been basically summaries of Old Testament quotations that Paul has been constantly weaving into Romans? And how many times I've given you chapter and verse of where that came from in the Old Testament, and this is what it meant in its context, and this is how the Apostle Paul is using it. Paul is saying that from all eternity, the Lord had been working out these purposes. The foundation was laid in the Old, and now from the standpoint of the New, we are able to see its true meaning. And when you go on to how he describes the Lord, the one who ordered that the mystery be explained, it is so encouraging as well. He says, but now has been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings, where did this come up from, and whose idea was it? According to the command of the eternal God. Paul says, this is not my spin on the Old Testament. This is not my personal take on it. This was not my idea. I am teaching you that Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things because God in heaven, the eternal God, the one who is above history, the one who has designed history, he is the one who ordered me to explain these things. He is the ultimate source of them. It's from him that I've gotten the truth that I'm preaching to you, that I've written down in this letter. And what was God up to in all of that? What is his goal in explaining the mystery? Well, that teaching is designed, as it says toward the end of the verse, to bring about the obedience of faith. That's the goal of this unfolding of the mystery in this age, to bring about the obedience of faith. What does that mean? Well, we've already talked about that because that also came up in the introduction in chapter 1 when Paul was describing his ministry, that he was going about preaching this message in order to see God work in people's lives, the obedience of faith. That does include embracing Christ by faith. That does include relying upon him alone for our acceptance before God. But the way Paul states it, it also involves an attitude of yieldedness, the obedience of faith, an attitude of yieldedness to the one that you're trusting in. You're yielding to him for the provision of his righteousness instead of trying to establish your own. And you are also yielding to him in general as your new authority in life. Your life now, because it has this faith, is necessarily going to begin working in you a submissive spirit and specific choices of obedience. This was no minor point for the Apostle Paul. In these two envelopes for the book of Romans, which has so much to say about faith, Paul is making the point about what this faith looks like. It is not a fire escape alone. It is a relationship where now you are the subject and Christ is the master. He says it at the beginning of the book. He says it at the end of the book. And it's like he's telling us every time you read the word faith in this letter as being the means of salvation, don't think that this is merely just a mental assent to the truths of the gospel. This is a spirit of yieldedness to the one who gave the gospel and who is working to save you, the obedience of faith. That's the goal. And what is the scope as Paul is preaching that message and he is striving to get it out so that people respond in that way? Well, the way our versions read, they actually tend to move up to the beginning of the verse, what is at the end here of the sequence, the final element of all of this, and that is the phrase, to all nations. That's how far it goes. And that as well has roots in the Old Testament. Early on in the Old Testament, when God chose Abraham, he tells him very clearly what was the goal of all of this. It wasn't just to save Abraham and the Jewish people, but it was so that in you all families of the earth would be blessed. That universal scope, all families in Old Testament times, was largely on hold as God was laying foundations for it through the nation of Israel. But now that the Messiah has come and the fulfillment has begun, God, through Paul especially, is ramping up those universal purposes. Paul and the entire Church of Jesus Christ, all together in one way or another, are involved in getting this message out as far as possible to the ends of the earth. And as Gentiles come to faith, God is now uniting them in one unified, level playing field body with Jews and Gentiles together. That's a huge part of the mystery to the Apostle Paul. That you would not have expected in the Old Testament. That these two groups that for all of history had been fighting and hating each other are now humbly coming together at the foot of the cross, recognizing their equal sinfulness, recognizing their mutual dependence upon Christ, and brought together, reconciled to each other in one body. Paul in Ephesians mentions this. He actually says, Ephesians 3:8, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how powerful the gospel is, not only to redeem you personally, but to tear down these walls of hostility between people as well, so that we can sit together and worship together as one body, despite our different backgrounds and despite whatever may have separated us before Christ. And we're willing to lay those things aside and say, it really doesn't matter. We're all clinging to the same Christ and the same hope. Now, that is how powerful the gospel is. And Paul is saying, if the gospel has the power to do that sort of thing, why would you doubt that the same message, the same Christ, can enable you to persevere as well? God deserves glory because he is able to strengthen us. Though do you and I lack confidence that we're going to persevere in all the truths, even the ones that are taught in Romans? The Apostle Paul's reply is this, that it's not ultimately about you persevering. You have a responsibility, but ultimately this is all about God carrying out his sovereign plan. From all eternity, he determined that he would have an international body of people restored to himself. Throughout human history, he teased out this plan in those types and prophecies. At the predetermined time, those prophecies began to be fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross and rose again. And when God converted you individually, he didn't just cajole you into a glib profession of faith. He worked in you the obedience of faith. He altered your whole posture toward himself. He changed you from being a rebel to being a willing subject in his kingdom. Now, if the Lord is able and has already done those radical changes, surely God is able to help me, to help you to keep going, to keep trusting, to keep submitting. And that is one of the chief reasons that he deserves the glory even this morning. That's not the only reason. Paul very briefly mentions one other reason. His primary focus has been that God deserves glory because of his power in the gospel. And now he says in verse 27 that God deserves glory because of his wisdom in the gospel. He has spoken of God being able to strengthen, and now he says to the only wise God. Think of the wisdom that it required, not just the intelligence, but the skill that it took for God to develop and to pull off the saving plan that I just described for us. Again, it is not just the stripped down Romans Road plan of salvation to save an individual sinner. It is the massive network of events in the macro gospel that stem all the way from the first creation and all the way to the new creation. All the intricacies of the worship and government and history of Israel, all those prophecies, all the wonders of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, all the theological elaborations there in the New Testament, those truths powerful enough to bring together Jews and Gentiles, those things that were big enough to drive them to leave aside their differences, the working out of that unity in the context of the local church, the culmination of the history of redemption unfolded in the book of Revelation, all of it, the massive network of events running from the old creation to the new creation. Think of the mind that it would take to come up with all of that. If you have been just a little bit blown away by some of the truths in Romans, for as massive as they are and overwhelming as they are just the tip of the iceberg of the infinite wisdom of God. And Paul says, to the only wise God be glory forever. Romans has already recorded Paul's sense of awe before the wisdom of God. You remember as he was dealing with some of these truths in chapter 11, he comes to the end and what does he say? He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And there's a doxology there that's emphasizing God's wisdom in bringing together Jew and Gentile. And that was stunning, not only to Paul, but Paul tells us in another place in Ephesians that the wisdom of God to pull this off is stunning as well to the angels. That they stand in awe, amazed by the wisdom of God and how he has figured out how to do this. And he says in chapter 3 of Ephesians that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is now being made known to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Can you imagine? This is hard to fathom. I think about it sometimes and it's very inspirational to me. That as I am serving the Lord and as we are together serving the Lord, studying these things, delighting in these things, seeking Christ, trying to get this message out, fighting against sin in our own lives, the angels are out here somewhere and they are blown away by how different that is from normal human nature. This is not the way people would naturally live. This is not the way people would naturally respond to each other. This is not the way they would respond to temptation. This is not the way they would treat each other. This is incredible to them, having observed all of human history, that God figured out how to transform the human heart and bring you to the obedience of faith so that you are striving to trust him and live this way. Paul is blown away. The angels are blown away. It ought to blow us away too. Something supernatural, something divine is taking place here. And God deserves the glory for his wisdom. Well, having reflected on God's power and wisdom in the gospel, Paul ends the doxology with the words that make it the doxology, that to him be glory. And with a God as big as this, and with a work as eternal as this, the glory should correspond. It's not just in one service or one life. He wants this glory to last forever. To God be glory forevermore. And as if he hadn't made the point already, he says, to him be glory through Jesus Christ. Christ gets the last word of the doxology. He'd already been mentioned, but Paul emphasizes his role again, that all of this is possible only through Christ, through his incarnation, through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. This glory is offered up to the Lord through Jesus Christ. You look at all that. You think about God's power and wisdom in the gospel. How are you and I to respond to a passage like this? What is the application for our lives? Well, I just want to remind you that this is not an exhortation sort of passage. This is a doxology. It's not here to tell us to do anything. It's not even a call to worship. It's a doxology. It is here to address God directly, to express worship to him. As far as we're concerned, one of the things that it's supposed to do is to deepen our confidence in the God that has saved us, to give us a sense of security that he will enable us to persevere. But even more fundamentally, it is just here to wow us with the glory of God. It is here to draw us into the wonder of the gospel and to move us to adoration. And if you want some way to apply this or some way to respond, Paul basically gives it to you there at the end with one word, the word amen. That's our response. That's really about all that you can say. When God has been presented and lifted up in this way, not just in this one paragraph, but all through the letter, these things unfolding, all that you can say is amen. Meaning what? Meaning this is true. I believe it. I am thrilled by it. I affirm it. I embrace it. I long for God to be honored for these things, for his power and his wisdom, and I'm going to join my voice with Paul's in glorifying God as well for these wonderful truths. Amen. That's the application. Today, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is a very concrete way that God has given us to basically say amen. To confess by taking these things into our bodies that we are sinners, held deserving, that the wrath of God is all that we could expect, but that we have been joined to Christ and he is not ashamed of us because of this gospel that Romans lays out. And so we say amen by partaking in the Lord's table.